All right. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
For those who don't know me, my name is Tom Rowe. I'm a member of this church, and I study at Baylor and work there too. Would you join me as we get into the word in a word of prayer? Lord God, we thank you so much for just this time and this moment, Lord, to gather together, to worship you together, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to love you more, to see you more accurately, and to love others as well. Lord, as I preach, would you help me, Lord, to be confident in you, Lord, in what you say and what you have done and will do. Lord, help us to remember that the grass withers, the flower fades, but your word endures forever. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, again, I'm so thankful to be here, to be able to preach and bring God's word to you this morning. I know this is a real privilege. And so thank you, Slim, maybe you. Thank you for the opportunity, elders and Mosaic, for letting me preach God's word this morning. I just want to start with a question. Does anyone run or do Secret Santa? Just show of hands, anybody? Okay, not as many as I thought. Okay, that's fine. Well, my family and extended members of my family have been doing it for the past couple of years. And my sister-in-law always has to make the pairings and always have to keep that secret. But this year, we're using an app. Yes, let's go technology. And I've learned that there are many apps that help make Secret Santa easy and efficient. Oh, I thought there was some music. I was like, okay, whoa. Now there's no need for paper or for one person to hold the secret of who's paired up with who. And one of the ways that these apps make Secret Santa easy is that they allow you to create a wish list. And so again, you don't have to ask somebody else to ask your Secret Santa what they want for Christmas. And I recently saw one of my friend's wish list, and on it, he wrote a Tesla. I don't think that wish is going to come true. And more often than not, we don't get everything on our wish list. After all, wishes are desires of something that we might or might not get. But hope described in the Bible is something different. Even though many of us use the words wish and hope interchangeably, they're not the same. Hope in the Bible is a confident expectation that God will do what he promised. Again, let me say that biblical hope is the belief that God will keep God's word. But sometimes even this hope can start feeling like a wish. Hope starts to feel like a wish when we've waited a long time and there's nothing. When there's no change. When God's words seem like empty promises. This is how the people in our passage felt. The people from Jerusalem, Judea, and the region of Jordan were the Jewish people. And they were looking forward to this promised Savior King. And they were doing that for over 400 years. None of us know what 400 years feel like. But just for context, 400 years is significantly longer than the time that the United States has been a nation. And 400 years, the Jews were oppressed, ruled by foreign empires, and often engaged in violent conflict. So you can imagine that for 400 years, if you've been enduring this, hope started to fade away. And this is where we find ourselves in our passage. And at this point, what was lost is revived. Those sparks of hope are ignited. And they're found in an unlikely place and from an unlikely person. Where do you think hope would be found? Maybe in the center of the city. maybe in the midst of the military, or maybe in the halls of the house of worship. Because often hope is found in places of power and military might, right? Well, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, we see that hope is found in the wilderness. The wilderness is not a welcoming place for most. The wilderness is unruly, unpredictable, and unsanctioned. You can get lost in the wilderness. I remember getting lost in the wilderness. And as I was preparing for the sermon, I was thinking about that moment. I can still viscerally remember the countless spiderwebs covering my face and the thorny bushes poking at my leg as I was in a panic trying to find my way out of the wilderness. You can get lost in the wilderness. And it's not a place that you would find hope. But the wilderness was exactly where hope would be found. After all, the prophet Isaiah predicted it, as we saw in verse 3. He said, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." In history, oftentimes, there's a herald, and a herald is someone who prepares the way for the king. And if you've seen pictures of heralds, they're often dressed really well, really nice, regally. They're representatives of the king, after all. Sometimes they'd have an insignia somewhere on their clothes. But John, the herald of hope, hope's hype man, did not follow those conventions. See, John wore clothes made of camel's hair, and he wore a belt of leather. And his diet was even more interesting. He ate locusts and honey, common food found in the wilderness. See, John gave up the worldly comforts and embraced a humble lifestyle to be a messenger of hope. And what was this message? What was this message that John had of hope? Look with me at verse 2. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." See, the message of hope is that in the midst of an oppressive empire, another better promised kingdom is on its way. The kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven, for those who are not familiar, is where Jesus reigns as king. And the appropriate response to the imminent arrival of this kingdom is repentance. Now, repentance is not merely being sorry for your sins or a change of actions. Repentance is a change in allegiance. Let me say that again. Repentance is a change in allegiance. It's turning away from serving yourself or anything other than Jesus as King and turning to Christ and entrusting your life to Him and Him alone. This means not only a change in our actions, but it also means a change in our attitudes and our affections. It's an inside-out change. And again, the message of hope's hype man is this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And this message is an invitation. It's an invitation to see that life doesn't always have to be like this. It's an invitation to a better kingdom, to a better king, and to a better life. People from Jerusalem, Judea, and the region of Jordan flocked to John when they heard this message, and they said yes to his invitation. And they confessed their sins and were baptized. These were acts, these were public acts of their change in allegiance. But not everyone embraced John's message. See, John was having such an impact among the Jewish people that the Jewish leaders had to see what's up. They couldn't ignore it. And so in verse 7, we see that many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who are the religious leaders, also made the journey to the wilderness. The religious gatekeepers had to see for their firsthand what went viral. See, the messenger and his message were disruptive. He didn't ask the religious leaders for permission or their endorsement. And he was leading the Jewish people away from the temple, where the religious leaders had power and authority. John's message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near," was an assault. It was an assault on the systems and the structures of the people in power. And as we'll see in scripture and in history, that this was not the first or the last time that this message of hope would upset those in power. Not only was John the Baptist disruptive, but he was also very discerning. When John saw the religious leaders coming towards him, he knew their intentions. He knew that they didn't come to repent. Maybe it was the look, the disgust that they had on their face as they approached John. Or maybe it was the crossed arms and the head tilted up as they were walking closer to where John was baptizing. Or maybe it was that John just had supernatural insight. Whatever it was, John knew that they were not going to repent. And so he had some choice words for them. And we see them in verse 7. He looks at them and says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Woo! I doubt that those religious leaders expected to hear that when they went to the wilderness, but they did. And let me break down what John said to them, because it could seem a little confusing, a little all over the place. Let me start with the brood of vipers. Those are the first words coming out of John's lips, "You brood of vipers." Vipers are snakes, and snakes were associated with deceit and death. Think about Satan in the Garden of Eden. Through his deception came the death of Adam and Eve and of humankind. And so to be called a viper is an insult. But then John just takes it to the next level. He calls them a brood of vipers, or an offspring of vipers. According to one Bible commentator, in ancient Mediterranean, which is where our story takes place, there was a belief that offspring of vipers ate their way out of their mothers when they were in the womb. Essentially, they were mother killers. Imagine being called a mother killer. Woo! It's just messed up. It's probably the most egregious thing you can do, to be a mother killer. And so what John is doing here is saying, hey, basically, you were supposed to be righteous, but in reality, you're rotten inside. You're morally corrupt. Ooh, if I'm a religious leader and I hear that, I would be seething inside. And then John urges them to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. John is telling the religious leaders that their lives should demonstrate the genuineness of their repentance. But remember, repentance is not just a one-time act. It's not a moment. It's a change in allegiance. And fruit follows that change. John does not lay out what the fruits of repentance are in our passage. So I'm curious, what do you think? What are the fruits of someone who has turned from earthly kingdoms to the kingdom of God? We get a picture of the fruits of repentance a little later in Matthew 11. In Matthew 11, John the Baptist appears again, but this time he's not in the wilderness, he's in prison. And he's in prison because, again, John kept on disrupting the old order by calling on them to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And as a result, those people in power did not like it. So they imprisoned him and had him set to be executed. Now, again, in this moment, the hope hype man had a loss of hope, where he started to doubt that Jesus was really who he was. And so he sent his disciples and asked, like, are you the one, or should we wait for another? And then hear how Jesus responds to that question in verse 5. Jesus says, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Now this is what the fruits of repentance looks like. It's a deep concern and an active care for those who are marginalized, those who are sick, those who are suffering, those who are poor, those who are pushed out. And the early church produced these fruits. They were known for going where nobody wanted to go, for rescuing children that nobody wanted, and for caring for the poor and sick, even if it meant death and sickness. And many fruitful Christians have been doing the same ever since. But the religious leaders did not bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And like John, Jesus called out these religious leaders for not living a life consistent with the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, Jesus rebukes them by saying, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. The religious leaders did not truly repent. And then John addresses one of the reasons for their lack of repentance. He says in verse 9, and do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The Jewish religious leaders believed that their ethnic identity as being descendants of Abraham meant that they were good, meant that they were God's chosen people. But John debunks that. He refutes that and says, hey, it doesn't matter what your ethnicity, what family you belong to. That's not a golden ticket to the kingdom of heaven. And that's good news to us. It doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter whether you came from a Christian family or a non-believing family. It doesn't matter what ethnicity you are, what history you have. The invitation to the kingdom of heaven is for everyone. Plus, God can create sons and daughters out of rocks. See, while most of us here today probably wouldn't put our confidence in our ethnicity to make it into the kingdom of heaven, I think some of us still think we can do that without producing the fruit in keeping with repentance. Some of us think that, hey, like my mother, my grandmother, my great-grandmother were Christians, so I'm good. Some of us think that, hey, I prayed that prayer, that sinner's prayer, so I'm in. Or some of us think, well, I'm not as bad as that person. And plus, I go to church every week. But John tells us that repentance means fruit, that the fruit will follow a change in allegiance. And John warns the religious leaders and any of us who don't truly repent. And he tells us that there are severe and lasting consequences. Again, John uses great imagery. He uses two agricultural metaphors to describe God's judgment on the unrepentant. John says that those who do not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. He says in verse 12 that Jesus' winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So here John employs the image of a farmer using a fork to toss grain up in the air, and as that grain comes up, the lighter chaff will fall and gather a little ways from the grain. And then that chaff will be collected and burnt. Not in just any old fire, but an unquenchable fire. A fire that will have it burned completely. Nothing will be left behind. Perhaps at this point you were thinking what I was thinking as I was preparing the sermon. Man, John the Baptist, his preaching sounds a lot like fire and brimstone preaching. And I know many of us are averse to that type of preaching because at its worst, fire and brimstone preaching relies on fear and vivid imagery of hell to make you decide on something, to repent. But John warns his listeners, but he's not trying to scare them straight. He has urgency, but not fear. Because remember who John is. John is hope's hype man. See, John is the one who is preparing the way for the Lord, for the King of the kingdom of heaven. And John wants to put Jesus, not fear or eternal punishment, front and center. And how do we know this? Look at what John says about Jesus in verse 11. He says, "But after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry." The work of carrying someone's sandals was the work that was reserved for the lowest people, for the slaves. And John is saying in this moment that, I'm not even worthy to do that. Because Jesus is that amazing, that holy, that great, that powerful. Because John wants us to see that Jesus is no ordinary human being. He's something far greater. John wants us to know that Jesus is the most powerful king. But this king is not like the ruler of the Roman Empire or the politicians of today who will cheat, steal, lie, and kill to attain and maintain power. Jesus is entirely different. You see, Jesus came to serve, not to be served. And Jesus is a king who has all power in his hands, but he did not use those hands to subdue people. Instead, he used it to save people. And he gives us the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that raised him from the dead, so that we could produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And furthermore, he gives us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee that he will come back a second time. John wants all people to entrust their lives to this king. And so the question this morning is, have you? Have you entrusted your life to this king? For those who have entrusted your life to this king, as we wait for his second coming, let us be like John the Baptist. Let us be hope's hype man or hype woman. Let us go out to our friends and our family, to the stranger, and invite them to change their allegiance, to turn away from the false, failing kings of this world, and entrust their lives with the one true king. Let us invite them so that they too would be excited for Jesus' second coming. And let us continue to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Let us be a people who use our resources to deeply care for the marginalized, the suffering, the forgotten, the sick, and the poor. And if you don't know where to start, our elders can help.